Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us in the Christmas spirit by turning to the book of Jonah. Do it anyway. Today, I am very excited that we begin this new journey as a congregation. After 7.5 years in the Gospel of Matthew, we will be starting today our newest book of study, which is the minor prophetic book of Jonah. Now, I can almost guarantee you we will not be in the book of Jonah for 7.5 years. It is only a 4-chapter book. So if in 7 years we are just wrapping up Jonah, I need to make a contractual, maybe even a covenantal agreement with you. If we are still in Jonah in 7 years, one of you, maybe several of you, need to lovingly put your arm around me and say, "Pastor Ben, have you ever thought about a career in anything else? Telemarketing, for example." I do admit that I love this book. In fact, of the minor prophets, it is my favorite minor prophet. So I want to tackle the material in a very thorough manner while keeping the context both enjoyable and interesting. So with that in mind, what we're going to do today is just look at the first 2 verses of the book of Jonah. And we're going to spend a large amount of time today talking about the setting, the background, the time frame for when the events in this book occur. And my hope is that at the end of this morning's message, you'll have a very foundational understanding of the setting in which this book took place so that you will understand and appreciate more deeply what exactly happened. So let us look at the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It is recorded this way. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we begin a new journey today as a congregation, and I know that with great enthusiasm, Lord, your Spirit infused in me to prepare this opening message. I love this book, and I am so excited about teaching some great truths and maybe unteaching some misconceptions. But that cannot be because I am witty or clever or proficient in my task. It must be because your Spirit demonstrates its power through me, that you would allow these people to receive the universal truths, even the way that Jonah points directly to the risen Christ that we serve. I pray, Lord, that you would allow this to be an awesome experience over the next several weeks and months as we dive into the book of Jonah. Allow this to be just a treasure trove of application, of knowledge, of reflection, and appreciation for the God that we serve. I pray this, Lord, before you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let me begin with a point of tension for me and this book, and that is this. This book is not about a dude getting swallowed by a fish. Okay, let's establish that. Does Jonah get swallowed by a fish? Okay, we can all agree that happens. Is that definitely part of the narrative of the story? Okay, right, yes. Is that the most important thing that happens in this book? Not even close, right? Is it a defining characteristic in the book? No. No. Now, at the end of the conclusion of the study, you may say, absolutely, it's a defining characteristic. I would say there are at least 3 other huge things in a 4-chapter book that take place that are more significant than Jonah getting swallowed by the whale. Okay, so then here's the $10,000 question. Why is that the part about this book that everybody knows about? When you bring up Jonah, oh yeah, the guy who got swallowed by the whale, the guy who spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Why is that the thing that our minds most normally take away from this book? Rhonda.
Because it's wrongly focused.
Yep.
I was going to say it's in all the children's books.
It is in the children's books, yeah, Matt. Boy, yes, Brian, that's true. Yeah, okay. First thing, you guys answer my question perfectly. It's amazing. I do not want to minimize. I mean, it's amazing. The Bible's first recorded marine biologist. We will get into it, okay? We will get into it as Jonah gets into it, okay? It's incredible. And I will say this. I'm going to put this out front really quick. It's not a metaphor. This is not a metaphor. This happened. This was a historical event. And I want to look at the wowness of it all. But as Rhonda said, part of the issue here is we taught the book with the wrong emphasis. Now, This is an important part of the book. It's a noteworthy part of the book. But what chapter does the whale occur in? Anyone know? One. By the beginning of chapter 2, Jonah's in the whale praying, and then chapter 3 and 4 are not only years later, but have so little to do with that, not so little to do with it, but they play so little a part in the narrative that really the meat of the story comes later in it. The real part, it actually kicks off today with God's command to Jonah, which we're going to look at in a second. But I just want us to understand that if we... if we focus on the book of Jonah about this amazing miracle of him being swallowed by the whale, we run the risk of making the same mistake of one of my favorite Peanuts cartoons. Sally comes to Charlie Brown. I've decided something. I've decided I want to become a nurse when I grow up. Well, how did you decide that? I like white shoes. Okay? Certainly, Charles Schulz wrote this comic in the 70s, right? Were white shoes a part of the gig in nursing, particularly in the 70s? Kathy, when was the last time you wore white shoes as a nurse? I'm just curious about this.
About a year ago.
Okay, so it still happens. It still happens.
It's tennis shoes now, instead of nurses.
Okay, there you go. There you go. So we will run the risk of making the same mistake that Charlie Brown's little sister Sally does if we say, I want to study the book of Jonah because it's about a guy getting swallowed by a whale, in the same way that you shouldn't go into nursing based on the shoes that you get to wear. Right? There should be some other driving forces. So let me establish the background of the book with something that I like to call the CATSE. This is the method that I used when I taught my Old Testament survey classes for a few different age groups, both at ACS and at the university. Whenever we're trying to remember a book, I like to use this acrostic of CATSE, C-A-T-C. And this stands for the classification of the book, the author of the book, the main topics of the book, and then Christ is, how does this book in the Old Testament foreshadow or point forward to the coming Christ? So I want to run through each of these four categories with you to establish a background and a setting for the book of Jonah. So the classification of the book is prophecy. Now, Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophetic books. There are 5 major prophetic books. There are 12 minor prophetic books, a total of 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. Does anyone know why he is considered a minor prophet? Robert? It is a short book. That is the exclusive characteristic of a minor prophet. It's not about the importance. It's not because they're less significant. Jonah is no less significant than Jeremiah is. Okay? It's just that the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel are much, much longer than the minor prophetic books of Habakkuk, Micah, and Jonah, okay, for as examples. So, now, where in the timeline of the Old Testament does Jonah's story fall? Does anybody know this? Does anybody know where in the chronology of the Old Testament the story falls? How many of you, if you're being honest and not being shy, would say, Ben, even if you tell me where it falls, that's not going to help me because I'm kind of rusty on my Old Testament timeline. Would any of you say that? Okay, good. All right, at least all of you. All right, so let me give you this. I don't want to overwhelm you with this, but I do want to illustrate some things for you. Hi, Pam. Still good seating available. So this is a chart that I've used to help people understand the chronology. I want to explain what this chart is. What we have up here is the top section is all of the books as we see them in Scripture. The bottom is the periods of Israel's history. And these five squares are the 5 most important events that happen. So where we're picking this up is in the monarchical period, which is what? When the kings came to be. So this starts, of course, with Saul, then David, then Solomon. Right here in 931 BC, the last of the 3 kings before the kingdom split, Solomon dies, 931 BC, okay? Here is the first of the 2 kingdoms to fall. Let me explain it this way. It's always easy to remember this. Think of A and B, 1 and 2. When the kingdom splits, 10 of the 12 tribes are in the northern kingdom of Israel. They're on the top. The 2 southern tribes, Judah and, anyone know the other one? Very good. Are in the southern portion. That is Judah, right? A falls before B. The top, Israel, falls to Assyria before, about 150 years later, Judah then falls to Babylon. So think of it this way. Assyria A comes first. The top, Israel, falls to Assyria. The bottom, Judah, falls about 150 years later to Babylon. Then we have this exilic period where the exiles have all been taken out. This is like where the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Lamentations take place, okay? Then the remnant returns to rebuild, and that's what we see like in Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. These books occur in the restoration period. So you see right here, Jonah falls somewhere in this monarchical period. Here's the key. This is where the events of Jonah take place. Just before Israel falls to Assyria. Just before Israel falls to Assyria, Jonah goes where? What's the name of the city he's called to? Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, to tell them to repent. That is going to play a hugely important role in your overall understanding of the book. So again, the events that we're going to study over the next few weeks here in Jonah fall before Israel falls to Assyria. And in fact, Jonah is being sent to Nineveh, the capital city, to give them a message of God's judgment unless they repent. So there is the background in terms of the classification. The author of the book, anyone know who the author of Jonah is? Not a trick question. Jonah himself, yep. In ancient Near East writings, authors never referred to themselves. So that's why he doesn't say, then I did this, I went here. You referred to yourself in third person. It was the custom of the time in ancient Near East writings. Now here's something interesting about the name Jonah. It means dove, which is a symbol most usually linked with the concept of peace in the Hebrew language. So I have a question for us. Anyone know why that name for Jonah is so ironic? Anyone know why that is a completely ironic name for Jonah? Jamie? No, he did not. He did not like the people that he was supposed to talk to. Jonah was set against his own namesake because he did not want peace to come to his enemies, even though God chose him for this very purpose. Have any of you ever had, like, a roommate that, I said a roommate because I was thinking of a particular example, a friend who had a nickname that was like, he was ironically named this. This is horrible. I don't condone this, but some of you remember Katie Tennant, Katie Baker, who was here. She had a roommate that was rail thin, and her two roommates' nickname for her was Fatty. And it was just, that's what they called her. It was a term of endearment. I mean, I can think of 1,000 appropriately ironic nicknames for me, Stretch, Good Jump Shooter, whatever. But all of those fall into the declination of Jonah has a really ironic name. Now, his task is very much dove and peace. His attitude about that leaves a little bit to be wanted. So what are the topics? What are the main topics that we see in the book of Jonah? Well, there are two that we are going to wrestle with. The first one is the universality of God's salvation. And what I mean by that is that we see way back in the book of Jonah. Jonah's not the first time that we see it, but it is one of those Old Testament books that really paves the way for the concept that God will provide a way for all people, Jew or Gentile, to be saved. Jonah is one of those head-scratching books that when we go through the Gospel of Matthew and we see the Pharisees constantly saying, you can't be saved unless you're a Jew. You can't be saved and you can't know God unless you're a Jew. That if I were in that, I wanted to just raise my hand if I was amidst those Pharisees and Sadducees and say, how do you guys interpret Jonah then? Because Jonah paints a really broad stroke about the idea that you can be introduced to Christ if you're not Jewish, if you're not Hebrew. So that's the first big topic. The second one that we're going to see, and this one's going to play itself out several times, is the need for God's followers to obey him immediately. And in Jonah's story, we will see that Jonah does obey God eventually. And that is the result, not the source, of his real issues. In other words, Jonah as a character study, we're going to be unpacking what his real problem is. And his real problem is he doesn't want to submit to God. He knows what he's not ignorant. He knows what he's called to do. He knows clearly what he's supposed to do, but he resists it and he fights it and he bickers and he argues with God and he tries to compromise with God. And we'll see that cycle repeat itself at least 3 times. We'll see it when he decides not to go to Nineveh, but to go to Tarshish. We will see it when he's in the belly of the whale and he offers up a half a prayer to God. And then we'll see it again when he's pouting outside the walls of Nineveh after they listen to the declination that he has given them. So the final thing in the CATC, C-A-T-C, classification, author, topic, and then Christ. How in the world does the Old Testament minor prophetic book of Jonah point towards Christ? Well, there are a couple ways that I want to give you spoilers on this. We're going to see that Jesus is foreshadowed as the prophet or the messenger to all nations. Jesus himself is going to become a central, though not named, figure in this book. Also, Jesus is foreshadowed as the Savior of all nations, so both the messenger and the Savior of all nations. So, before we dive into the actual text, let me just take a beat here and ask, does anybody have any other questions about the historical background, setting, author, classification of the book before we dive into our text today? Anyone? Matt? Sure. We will, when we get there, we will break down the Hebrew phrase that is most usually translated a great fish, okay? Some people have made the argument, well, it wasn't a whale. If it was a whale, they would have said whale. If it was a fish, they would have said fish. And I want to cause us to pause here and to remember that people in the ancient Near East were not classifying things by their species, subspecies, phyla, etc., okay, they were calling a creature what the common language was. So we're going to break down the Hebrew terminology when we get there and see what is this thing. Here is the one theological caution I would give you. If the simplest reading of the text is that this was a big fish, be it a mammal like a whale or some other type of fish, do not presume that the animal itself has to be something supernatural for God to use it in a supernatural way. Example, okay? Balaam. How does Balaam end up turning around and doing what he's supposed to do? Anyone know? Brian, you know how. His donkey says, go back. His donkey. Now, how many of you know a donkey? Not donkey from Shrek, a real donkey. How many of you know a donkey? How many of you seen it? I mean, have you, any of you ridden a donkey? Any of you ever heard a donkey speak your language? Not, but like your language. Anyone? No. Okay. There's a perfect example of God using a completely normal creature to accomplish a completely supernatural task. So that's the only framework I want to offer you as we figure out what is this thing. I would also offer this, and maybe I'm giving away too much. It doesn't matter what the thing is that swallows him. It does not matter. I'm fine with it being a whale or a fish. I don't need to go find something currently in creation to say that must have been what it was because now it fits with what I know of science. What I don't know of science, you could fill volumes with. So I'm okay with God saying it and having happened. Okay? But we will get there. We'll break down the Hebrew language and look at what are the most likely scenarios, what are the different interpretations throughout history of what actually transpired. And I will say this. Scientifically, you know what's a much bigger question than what swallowed Jonah? A much more challenging question. How'd he get out? What happened that he got out of that great fish? So again, all of this is coming in coming weeks. I hope to see you guys bright and shining every Sunday morning because you just got to know what swallowed Jonah and how did he get out of that thing? All right. So now, any other questions? Any other questions on background? Brian. We will get into it more, but one of them is the way that Nineveh is referred to. It is the standing, domineering capital that has been persecuting the Israelites. Jonah's not going to write that he's being persecuted if he's already in captivity too. The fact that he has the freedom to leave and then come back and he starts his journey in Israel tells us this is prior to the dating of it. But yeah, there's a lot of contextual clues that we see there. Jody? Okay. Everybody, real quick, turn to 2 Kings 14:25. It's back into the historical books. You guys are just so hungry for knowledge. I was just going to tell you to trust me, but you guys need to know, and that's fantastic. 2 Kings 14:25. Okay, this is when Amaziah is reigning in Judah, right before Jeroboam the second begins to reign. 2 Kings 14, right after Jeroboam the second starts to reign. So 2 Kings 14:25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Okay, obviously the same guy. So we see him being in the king's court, divided kingdom. So this is after, again, after the kingdom is split into north and south, we see Jonah serving as a prophet to the northern kings. Okay? All right. Great questions. Anybody, anything else contextually we need to know before we start digging in to the text itself? All right, let's look at what we see here today. We're going to break it down into three phrases. First, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The book of Jonah divides itself perfectly into two acts, okay? A lot of times we get frustrated with where chapters or verse markers are in Scripture. Jonah's one of the best parsed books. Chapter 1 and 2 are Act 1. Chapters 3 and 4 are Act 2. And what's interesting is that the exact same phrase that we see in Jonah 1:1, we see again if we just flip over to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. These are the two bookmarks that say here are the beginning of the two great movements in there. Now, with only some minor variation in the phrase, quote, now the word, this should say word, not world, the word of the Lord came to blank. It is a phrase used in Hebrew 112 times in the Old Testament. Every time that it is used to describe the giving of a divine message to a prophet. It was incredibly familiar language to anyone who would have been reading this text. Now, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah was an absolutely familiar phraseology to them, to say this is something that is of divine origin, the divinity is speaking to the prophet, and then the prophet's actions are going to come forward. So in this first sentence here, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, we see a bookmark, and we see a common phrase that says this is the beginning of a story of a prophet. What is the command then? The command is, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Packer says, the Lord's sovereignty over all the nations is implicit in the command to Jonah. He is the judge of all the earth. The last capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, was located on the east side of the Tigris River, directly opposite the modern city of Mosul in modern-day northern Iraq. So why did I underline the last capital of the Assyrian Empire? Why is that critical to the chronology of Jonah's story? Brian? Yeah, Babylon, the train is coming, okay? Assyria does not have much time left, and yet the Lord offers them a dove. He offers them an opportunity to change their ways and to not suffer their judgment. Could one argue that although they immediately repent, they ultimately do not, they end up taking Israel captive, that the hand of God's judgment upon the Assyrians for what they did to Israel was Babylon itself? Could very well be argued. Very well be argued that that is the case. So, let's put ourselves in Jonah's mind too. Jonah! Huh? Arise! All right. And go to Nineveh. Unless it's to say, my God's coming to kill you all. But Jonah immediately gets the sense that's not the context of the message, because the command is go to Nineveh and do what? Cry out against it. He gets this. This is a call to repentance. This is a call. This is a call for them to have another shot at this. Huge key. Huge key about the mind and mentality of Jonah. Jonah knew that God sending him to Nineveh, a city that Israel both feared and hated, meant that God's impending judgment against the Assyrians was potentially reversible. Potentially reversible. Let me just be real with you for a moment. Any of you ever had an enemy who does something good and you're mad? Because you want everyone else to just see them the way you see them. You know, this is a poor example, but like for years, as a Cavs fan in the 80s and 90s, I had to watch them run up against this guy named Michael Jordan. And year after year, what was that all about? But we're going to have some very strong pastoral counseling in the very near future.
I actually
Moving on. This guy just dagger after dagger would rip my heart. On a lesser degree, but no less painful, John Elway for the Broncos just destroyed my childhood. If I saw him, it would be hard not to just tell him he destroyed my childhood. Probably as far as it would go. But the point is, there comes a point with both Michael Jordan and John Elway where I just got to tip my cap and say, they were great. They were amazing. I didn't want to. I wanted everyone else to hate them as much as I did. When LeBron James left for Miami for 4 years, I openly rooted against them. I was one of the, in 2011, his first year in Miami, when they played the Mavericks in the finals from Dallas, there was a group of fans called the Mavaliers that were Cavaliers fans rooting for the Mavericks in hopes that LeBron would not win his first title. And he didn't that year, but then he won two more. And then he came back, and we're cool now. LeBron and I are buds now. We're very, very good friends. All right, so Jonah says to himself, if Jonah delivers the message to them that the one true God has commanded them to repent, it means there's still hope for them. It offered them hope of God's salvation. Here's the key. That is precisely why he flees. He does not want them to even have the opportunity to repent. He doesn't want to pronounce this judgment against them so that they don't know that what they're doing is against the one true God, so that they don't even have the option to think about repenting. That's how much he hates them. Not much of a dove, is he? He's willing to risk his own life to go the opposite direction that he's called to go. And we'll see the first thing, this is going to be the first lesson we're going to get into next week. When you disobey God, you put other people at risk. Because Jonah just thinks he's just doing it for himself. He's being altruistic. But we'll find out in the coming verses, Jonah's going to end up on a ship. And if they don't throw Jonah overboard, he volunteers. He has a moment of humility and clarity. They're all going to die. So we will see the drastic effect of what it means when you deceive yourself and say, I'm just going to disobey God and it's only going to affect me. Parents, is there a bigger lie in the world than if you're not dialed in spiritually, it's not going to affect your spouse or your kids? Is there a bigger lie in the world than my behavior doesn't affect those around me, particularly those who look up to me and admire me? So this is where we're going to pause today. So I hope that we have whetted your appetite. Nate, it's been 3 weeks. Are you excited now? Are you back? Okay, he's in. He's in with it. So it's going to completely change you guys wearing your ichthuses and everything. You're going to have a whole new definition of what this fish is, what this guy is. There are so many awesome life lessons in Jonah. I cannot wait to walk through them with you. So let me pray, and then we'll open it up to any questions that we might have about today's teaching. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just giving us an exciting invitation into this book of Jonah. Certainly a man that at times is going to be very relatable to us. At other times, we're going to pull our hair out and scream, what are you thinking? But I pray, Lord, that we would, with each and every one of these passing verses and paragraphs, see the importance of the truth of obeying you immediately and recognizing that we do not decide who you save, you decide who you save. And we are your servants and messengers in that. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, Lord, as you have all morning, both in Sunday school and in morning worship. Continue to allow us to grow and breathe and understand the divinity of Christ as being both personal and completely and totally omnipotent. We ask this before you in the sovereign name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thoughts, questions, reflections, any other additions to this morning's message? Andy, we'll start with you. Yeah.
You don't like these people, they're not worth your time, why bother, those kinds of things.
Yeah.
I mean, that's where Jonah's starting out right off the bat. It's kind of prejudice. He's already got an opinion.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, imagine being persecuted by someone at work and the Lord puts on your heart, go share the gospel with them. I don't want to share the gospel with them. Like one, I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to be around them. I don't have anything to do with them. That's part of it. I don't like them. But secondly, they're jerks. I don't want to offer them self. I don't want to give them this great thing that changed my life. Now, we know cognitively the only thing that's going to change their mind, the only thing that's really going to change the fabric of their being is submitting to the truth of the gospel. We get that. But what we're saying is, Lord, use someone else. Do you think that Jonah thought for a second that when he goes to Tarshish, that God was just going to be like, well, I couldn't get Jonah to do it, so I'm going to give up? No, what Jonah thought was he's going to find someone else. He's going to find someone else to go give this message. I don't want to do it. And Jonah was willing to say, if it costs me my life, it costs me my life. I'm not doing it. You can kill me. You can do whatever you want. I'm not going to be the one that goes and tells these guys the plan of salvation. Not me. But God demonstrates his sovereignty over all situations, including fish. All right. Anything else this morning? Rhonda.
Well, you brought up racism earlier. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely, absolutely. Or, you know, the divide of churches in our history between black congregations and white congregations who ironically, theologically believed a lot of most of the same stuff but would not worship together because one group believed the other group was beneath them. Did I see a hand over here? Bill? Boy, I hope so. What you absolutely see is an immediate, real repentance. History plays out that doesn't stick, it doesn't take. It reminds me a lot of the cycle that we see Israel go through in the book of Judges, where a generation comes along, they start to get persecuted, they pray to God to raise someone up, a judge gets raised up, delivers them, they stay faithful, but here's the problem. They don't pass that on to the next generation for whatever reason, and then the next generation finds himself in the same hole. Here's a real basic breakdown of Old Testament history. When Solomon dies and the kingdom gets split into two, over the course of the next 150 years, there are 20 kings in the north and 20 kings in the south. All of the kings in the north are evil. None of them have God's heart. Of the kings in the south, of those 20, do any of you know how many are actually honorable? No, it's more than that. Anybody know? Kings in the south, how many of the 20? The answer is 9. 9 of them are actually people after God's own heart. Josiah would be an example of one. But do you know the most troubling thing about those 9 kings? No 2 of them come in a row. As good as Josiah was, when his son took over, the kingdom went right back into chaos. So the problem was that they were not teaching this to their children. They themselves were being obedient to the tenets of the faith, but they were not laying this on the hearts of their children. And when the next generation came up, it just wasn't important to them, and they found themselves right back at square one in a bad way. So I think that part of what happens to Assyria and Nineveh, also encapsulated by the Babylonian captivity, is generationally this great event that happened, it doesn't get passed on. It's one of the reasons why our church is named Heritage. We feel it is so absolutely important. It's one of the reasons that we have kids as young as probably Silas is probably the youngest one up here who worship with us. Because while some stuff may go over Silas's head, the act of him seeing mom and dad worship and study and submit ourselves to Scripture is worth so very much. That if we don't pass this thing on to our kids, what's the point of us even believing it? I mean, then we're just being selfish. And I think that that's what you see as the tragic recurrent flaw generationally, not only in Israel, but in situations like Nineveh's as well. Great question. Jody. And not, oh, Mosul, well, that's Nineveh, or this is right.
A biblical thing. And so if you're a history geek like me, I would encourage you to Google it, because there's a whole group of world historians that are trying to save some of the historic lands.
Sure.
Or sites that, ISIS is trying to
right.
Destroy.
The other thing, too, is if we remember that Nineveh is Mosul, then these are real places. Like, this is not a fantasy. Does anyone know without looking? Jonah's told to go to Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. Does anyone know where Tarshish is? It's in Spain. Did you know that? Ronnie? Oh, she was on it. I'll give you the sticker anyway. Yeah, it's in Spain. So think about that geographically. Like, imagine you're looking at a map of Europe, okay? He's in Jerusalem. He's told to go. I mean, he's not in Jerusalem. He's in the north, so he's in the northern capital of Israel. Jerusalem was part of the southern kingdom, and he's told to go to Nineveh, which is Mosul, Iraq, which is obviously what? That's obviously east by southeast, right? From where he would be located, and he literally goes the exact opposite direction. He gets on a boat at the edge of the Mediterranean, heading for Spain. Like, he's trying to get as far away as possible. It's the exact opposite nautical direction. Anything else this morning? Jet?
This, for some reason, reminds me of The Shack.
I've read it.
We watched it a couple of weeks ago. And it's just, I think Jonah's a good layout or example of how many hard hits or knocks we have to take before we follow what God wants to be done. It's going to get done.
Yeah. Yeah, and sometimes what we think is like Jonah, Lord, you do what you want. I'm just not going to be a part of it. But God is so sovereign that he's like, really? Let's see how that goes for you. You know, and chapter 1 does not go well for Jonah. Okay, right after he makes the decision, nope, going to Tarshish. Wait till you see. I mean, it's not just the fish. There are other things that happen to him. It will quickly bring into focus the idea, God has decided it is his will that you will be delivering this message. And guess what? He's sovereign. You will be delivering this message. So, again, one of the huge themes of Jonah, the need for God's followers to follow him immediately. When you get the word, go do the task at hand. All right, excellent questions and feedback. Anything else this morning? Jamie's going to be playing 88 in the Red Hymnal, hymn number 88. Please stand and join us as we close worship this morning.